Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John 9, it's page 842, if you need it in the Bibles in front of you there. We're returning to our study of the life of Jesus. It's a study that's presented by John the Apostle, sometimes called John the Evangelist. And his goal is to present Jesus to us as God, a very God. His goal is to show us that Jesus, throughout his life, is claiming to be God, a very God. The theme of the book is, "Behold your God. Here he is." And that's the theme of our study here. Now, the last time that we studied together, we began to look at the ninth chapter. And it's a familiar chapter. The opening miracle is a familiar miracle. There's an encounter between Jesus and this blind beggar. This is not a man who lost his sight due to sickness. It's not a man who lost his sight due to accident. That is common. That happens. But this is significant because this man was born blind. Far different than having lost his sight and now regaining it. If you have eyes and you can see and they stop working and somehow are restored, there are a lot of ways and reasons that that can be explained. Treatments that can help in some fashion. But this is different. This is significant because this man is born blind, likely born without eyes at all. And we're told this right at the very beginning. Jesus is walking along with his disciples, and they want to know whose fault it is. So they look at this man who's born blind. He's sitting on the side. He's been begging. He's an adult, so he's probably been there a long time. Past, they're looking at Jesus, and they're saying, "Lord, whose fault is it? Why is this man blind from birth? Is it a sin that his parents did, or is it a sin that he did? What is it that resulted in God punishing this man? Perhaps it was a sin on his parents' part. Perhaps it was a prenatal sin, something committed while he was in the womb." Now, it's interesting because we view God in this fashion. We view him in a retaliatory and responsive fashion. Therefore, if I do something good and something right, then God is going to pat me on the head or pat me on the back, and he's going to give me blessings because I've done something right. And if I do something wrong, then God's going to me up or punish me or put something in life that's miserable in one way or another. We view God in a retaliatory and responsive fashion. In many ways, we view God through the pagan lens of karma. You do something bad, you get bad things in your life. You do something good, you get good things, good vibes in your life. But that is not how God is. Everything we see in life, we see in cause and effect. And we assume we are autonomous. We assume that we are the directors of our steps, and so the future is completely unwritten, and whatever decision I make today will affect the outcomes tomorrow, and they will respond accordingly, cause and effect. But in all that thinking, we don't consider the planning of God. We don't consider the sovereign planning of God. And so when things happen in our lives, we assume they are the result of cause and effect. And when something bad comes our way, it must be the fault of someone, either someone else outside of us doing something bad to us or something that we do that results in something bad occurring to us. And that's exactly how the disciples were viewing this. They saw the blindness of this man as a result of someone else's sin. But Jesus points out the error of their way. He notes that the disability here is not the result of a particular sin, but it's so that the works of God be revealed. It's so that the glory of God would be shown. And what he is doing when he says this is he's revealing the divine and sovereign planning of God. Because before the foundation of the world, before things were created, in the counsel of his own will, as God is planning out everything, he planned that this man would be born blind. That was part of his plan. It was the intention of God, not as a means of punishment, but so that the works of God would be displayed in him. When someone is born with a disability, it is the plan and intention of God so that the works of God might be displayed. Now, we can look at this and say, aha, the works of God are displayed because Jesus came along and made mud and put it on his face and his eyes appear, and all of a sudden this man can see, and we go, aha, this is why God created him blind, so that Jesus could give him sight. Works of God are shown. That's true, but that doesn't explain others who are born with disabilities. I think the way it's explained is that there is a deeper point here. The works of God and the healing and the giving of physical eyes, it's really simple. It's really minor. I'm sure it didn't seem minor to him, and if you're blind, it wouldn't seem minor to you. But in reality, and in comparison to the real works of God that are given here, it is. Because the real works of God that are being displayed in this blind man who now gets his sight is the work of salvation. That's what's really going on. That's where the glory of God is revealed. This man gets spiritual eyes to see the wonder of God's salvation. When God creates someone with a disability, it is so that his works are on display. It's so that his glory is revealed. It's so that the gift of salvation is given. Now, the last time that we looked at this passage, we looked at the miracle itself, and that's what we focused on. This morning, we're going to look at the aftermath of the miracle. We're going to look at the response of the people around and the religious leaders. So let's go ahead and look at our text together. Chapter 9, verses 13 through 34. It says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, Why this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? And they cast him out. Father, we pray this morning that you would allow us to focus on your words and spare us from distractions. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be moving and doing the works, revealing your works, your miraculous work of salvation, not just giving physical eyes to a blind man, but giving spiritual eyes to thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions upon millions of people. Over the ages, you have given spiritual eyes that we might see and behold the wonders of our God. I pray that you would do the same today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I've stated, that the main theme of the Gospel of John is to declare Jesus Christ as God. And he does this by showing us, or by sharing with us, the words of Jesus and showing us the works of Jesus. The words and the works, they go hand in hand and they reveal Jesus as God. At the very beginning of the book, John says, he is God. He was in the beginning and he is God. And everything is made through him. There's nothing made that wasn't made by him because he's God. Then the rest of the book is to follow this up and to show and to reveal how, in fact, Jesus really is, using his words and using his works. And this is the common pattern. We see both coming one before the other again and again. It's a pattern that John uses. We see it in John chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. There is the miracle that takes place, and there is the teaching that takes place also, where Jesus says, I am the bread come down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Or here in our case, in John chapter 9, we have the teaching that takes place, not John chapter 9, but John 8 here, we have the 7 and 8, we have the teaching of the Feast of Booths that goes on as Jesus is instructing them, and then we come into John chapter 9, and we have this miracle here. So Jesus is teaching at the Feast of the Booths that he is the light of the world. That's what he says, I am the light of the world. And then when we come into chapter 9, we have this miracle where he gives light to a blind man. He opens him his eyes, he gives him eyes that all of a sudden he can see light. And in the process of revealing this light, he also causes blindness to fall on those who claim to see. Their eyes are then darkened, closed, shunned away from the light. The process here of revealing Jesus this way provokes us to consider what we think about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Is he who John thinks he is? Is he who he claims to be with his words and his works? Or are we going to reject him and not believe his words? You can't come away nominal. You're come away with one on one side or the other. You either receive it and believe it or you reject it in unbelief. That is the intention of John. He wants us to consider it. And his hope and his prayer is that as we consider it, as he said in John 20:31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We're shown the reactions of the people to Jesus Christ. We're shown his words, we're shown his works, so that we are forced to consider our belief. Did they believe? Did they reject? What are the tenets and characteristics of that? And what is my response? Who do you believe Jesus is? Well, as we move throughout John's gospel, we are going to see the joy of those who believe, and we're also going to see the growing hostility of those who don't believe. In fact, that hostility grows to the point where they actually murder Jesus at the end of the book. Little spoiler here to you. We see the hostility of unbelief throughout here because unbelief is not benign. It's not nominal. It's not harmless. Unbelief is hostile. We often think of it as kind of nominal. Like, well, you can believe your belief and I just won't believe my belief. Like, we can just kind of be in that middle realm of not really believing but not being hostile. It's okay if you want to believe that. I'm just not going to. Belief is never benign. It is always hostile at some point or another. It's never nominal because we are passionate about what we believe and what we disbelieve. And when we believe something and we know that it's true and we say, this is exactly right, it's on the tip of our tongue all the time and we want to share it with everybody. We want to show it to everybody. And when we disbelieve something, we want to silence it. We hear a voice that's speaking untruth. We want to silence the voice. We want to keep it quiet. We want to snuff the light out so that others don't see it. Light is important. It's a theme all the way through the Gospel of John that Jesus is the light, that he has come into the world to expose darkness. Those who don't believe in Jesus want to snuff out the light. John tells us this in chapter 3, right after the nighttime conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. He said in John 3, 19 to 21, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world. That's Jesus. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This has been the case since the time of Christ. Those who believe Jesus follow him and tell of his excellent greatness. But those who do not believe Jesus, they seek to silence the voice and snuff out the light at every turn. Their unbelief becomes hostile and it attacks. Now, sometimes it's not really visibly hostile. It's kind of passively, aggressively hostile. I saw a bumper sticker. We've seen the little fish bumper stickers. That's an ichthys symbol. It was used in the early church to identify a fellow believer so that when persecution was rife, this way you could find out if the person you were speaking to was indeed a Christian without coming right out and asking it. This ichthys fish has represented Christianity for generations, and in our times, many people are sticking them on their bumpers. And those who would hold to a Darwinian naturalistic viewpoint and believe in evolution have often morphed those stickers, causing them to have legs or something in a mocking fashion. I saw one not too long ago that had a Darwinistic fish with legs growing out the side of it, and it said science on it, and it was consuming and eating a fish swimming the other way that said faith in the middle of it. Kind of a passive-aggressive mocking of unbelief. Now, I doubt there was any real hostility that's going to come out and cause somebody to shake a fish that has that, or shake fists that have that on their bumper. But it is hostility. So sometimes it is as simple as a Darwinian fish sticker eating a Christian sticker. Sometimes hostility grows to greater persecution. Sometimes it grows to murder. Such as the early Romans with the early church when they would take Christians and feed them to lions as a form of sport. Or those that would line up Christians and behead them on live TV the way Al-Qaeda has done. Or putting Christians into prison camps never to be seen again like happens in North Korea and China and the communist Soviet Union and the communist bloc. There is hostility that comes from unbelief. It is a hatred of the light. In our passage today, we see this hostility from the religious leaders in particular. The healing of the blind man leads up to an inquisition. It's an inquisition of unbelief. Jesus, you'll recall, had spit on the ground, took his saliva and mixed it with the dirt and made it into mud. He kneaded it together into a mud. He took the mud and he applied it to the blind man's face where the eyes would have been, and he told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The man obeyed, and when he returned, he was seeing. Well, this left his neighbors very confused, those that were in the area. They began to debate back and forth. Is this really the same man, or is it just somebody that looks like him? Because we know he's been blind. He can't possibly see. How can this be the same man? And during that interaction, he is jumping up and down and saying, I am the man. It is me. I'm the same one. I was blind. Now I can see. It's me. I'm the same person. So they begin to probe him and say, well, what happened? And he tells them that the man Jesus is the one who healed him. And the crowd then asks him, well, if this is the case, where is this Jesus? And the man answered, I don't know, which is not an inappropriate answer for the man. He was blind until about 5 minutes ago and had never seen anyone. Even if Jesus was standing next to him, he would not have known because he couldn't see until just now, and he didn't know what the man looked like. So where is this Jesus? I don't know. Well, their response was then to take him to the Pharisees. And I think this is a telling response. They weren't taking the blind man to the Pharisees to say, hey, this is the guy that we know was blind and now he can see. You got to hear his story because What he's saying is that Jesus came along and healed him. Jesus gave him life. He can see now. That's not why they were bringing the man. It wasn't to declare that Jesus is the Christ. Rather, they were bringing him to this man because the work was done on the Sabbath. John makes a specific notation of this in the next verse. In verse 14, it says, "Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made mud and opened the eyes." They brought this man to the religious leaders because Jesus had done the work on the Sabbath day. It was a problem for the Pharisees because it was against their laws. Now, this was not a mistake by Jesus. It's not as though he forgot it was the Sabbath. I wasn't really thinking. It was the Sabbath day. I shouldn't have done that. Sorry. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't as though he could have come. I would have loved to have done this yesterday, but I couldn't get here in time. I would do it tomorrow, but I've got a busy schedule and I'm around for another day. So I guess I'll have to do it today. This wasn't a mistake by Jesus. He could have come on any other day and done this. This was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world that on the Sabbath he would heal this man. It was intentional. The Pharisaical laws about the Sabbath were not God's laws. They were additional laws, yet they treated them as though they were God's laws. They enforced them as though they were the law of God, but they were going above the law of God. They were adding to the law of God, and as a result, they were adding burdens to the people. This idea is nothing new. In fact, it goes on today. We often add rules and regulations to the rules and regulations. We put them up as guardrails to protect ourselves from falling over the edge. It's nothing new. It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. God gave Adam the instructions. You can eat from anything in the garden here. Just don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. Because the day you eat from that tree, you're surely going to die. Now, how that instruction passed from Adam to Eve, we're not told. It's not disclosed to us. But by the time Eve is having a conversation with the serpent and the serpent is asking her about it, her response is, "We can't eat from that tree in the middle. We can't even touch it." That might seem like a minor thing, a minor detail, but it is adding to the law of God. The rule that God gave was don't eat from the tree. Somewhere along the line, they added another rule. And Eve attributed that rule to God. It's the same thing the Pharisees are doing. They're adding to the law of God and attributing it to God, and saying it's his law. The Pharisees had added so many laws, so many regulations about the Sabbath day that they made it the most miserable day of the week. The Sabbath day was created and intended to be a blessing. It was supposed to be the best day of the week. That you work all week long and you're looking forward to Sabbath. Sabbath day is coming. It's a day of rest. It's going to be refreshing, rejuvenating. I can't wait for it. It's meant to be the best day of the week. But they had created so many burdensome regulations that people loathed the Sabbath day. It was a day of unbearable weight, unbearable burden. Some examples. Now, according to the Mosaic Law, Exodus 35:3, you could not kindle a fire on the Sabbath. That's the law of God. The religious leaders added to that, to the point that you could no longer light a lamp to see, because they considered that kindling a fire. You could not trim the wick on the lamp, because that was preparing to light a fire and was considered work. You couldn't add oil to the lamp that was already burning. And you couldn't snuff out a lamp that was lit. They had many other rules about the Sabbath day as well. There was no kneading of dough for bread or mortar, so you couldn't mix it together. That wasn't allowed. There was no application of medicinal measures. So if somebody was sick and suffering, you couldn't patch them up. You couldn't help to heal them. You couldn't add any medicinal things to it because that was forbidden. It was considered work on the Sabbath. If you had a toothache, you couldn't pull the tooth. You had to wait until the next day to have the tooth pulled. Just endure it. Just grin and bear it and get through the day and enjoy your day of rest while you do. tomorrow you can have that tooth pulled. And since they believed that there was medicinal advantages to saliva, it was prohibited to apply saliva to a wound. Well, here, all of these are important because here we have Jesus making dough, mud, it's the same word. He's using his saliva and mixing it with the dirt, making mud, and now applying it to a blind man to heal him. He is violating the working and making of dough. He is violating the saliva. He is violating the healing prospects in his miracle. Now, this miracle could have been done on another day, but Jesus wanted to do it on the Sabbath for a specific purpose, and it was to reveal himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, as Matthew 12:8 points out. And as Jesus had already said back in John 5 regarding working on the Sabbath, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now you remember in John 5, he healed the beggar who was by the pool, the lame man for 38 years. He healed that man on the Sabbath, and when they attacked him, he said, "My Father works on the Sabbath, and I am working on the Sabbath," equating himself with God. Sabbath is not for God. Sabbath is for man. And the point of the Sabbath is for man to rest. It was meant to be the best day of the week. It was the day made for man. As Jesus noted in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The day of rest was set up by God so that our bodies could heal from the rigors of the work week. What better day to heal a man who was born blind than to do so on Sabbath? Here's a man who has never had rest. Every day is a hard day. He is blind, so there is nothing that comes easy for him. And here on the Sabbath day, he receives sight. What better day for him to be healed than on the Sabbath? How about his parents? You know, parents who are raising a child with a disability, there is no day off. There is no Sabbath rest. It's work. It's difficult every day. And when you're raising a child into adulthood and you continue to care for the adult child with a disability, it is difficult. There is no rest. Every day is hard. What better day for this man to be healed than the day of rest? Oh, the rest that his parents would now enjoy as well. And speaking of the parents, we often find great fault with the parents in this passage, and some of it is due to them. They don't stand up to the Pharisees. In fact, it seems as though they're frightened by the possibility of being thrown out of the church. In fact, that's actually what John says. There was a rule, the Pharisees had agreed, that if you claimed Jesus to be the Christ, if you professed it, out of the synagogue you went. And the parents were concerned about this. So when questioned and challenged, they kind of sidestep the question. They don't deny it, they just try to avoid it. And sometimes we come down very hard on them and think, what's the big deal about being put out of the synagogue? Well, it's not like it is today. Today, when you get put out of the church, you just go down the road to another church. In fact, it makes church discipline very hard. Because as you try to work through the process of bringing someone to a point of repentance and restoration, ultimately, often, they just simply leave before you ever get to that point, and they go and find another church. And if you do bring someone ultimately to that point before the church, and they reject and refuse to repent, and you do put them out of the church, there really is no harm or consequence to them. They simply go down the road to another church. In fact, we shop churches very easily. We shift week to week, month to month, year to year. We look at churches like we look at the menu at Denny's. Do I want to order the Super Slam today, or do I want to order the Moons Over My Hammy? I look at it and decide, which one do I want to try today? That's how we look at churches today. Do I want to try this kind or that kind? I think this one was a little warmer or welcoming. I think this one had better preaching. I like the music at this one. And we bounce from church to church. It's not the case. Here. When you were in the Jewish synagogue, you were in. When you were put out of the Jewish synagogue, there was nowhere else to go. There were no other synagogues to go worship in. You were out of the church altogether. Not only that, you were excommunicated from the religious circles, but it was a total excommunication out of the social circles, out of the familial circles. You could lose your family if you were put out. There was nothing left for those who were kicked out of the synagogue. It's why the early church had to band together and share what they had. It was a big deal to be thrown out, and it appears that the parents here are just learning of this miracle. Somebody runs to their house and drags them in. The Pharisees want to see you and pull them in. And the Pharisees are saying, is this your son that was born, you say was born blind, and now he's seeing? It's our son, and yes, he was born blind, and as for how he's seeing, I have no idea. I was just back home tending to some chores, and now I'm here, and I don't know. I think we need to cut them some slack and be a little gracious to them. They were put on the spot. There was great fear as they are in the midst of this inquisition. So I want to be gracious to them. I think there's a reason that John notes this about their indecision like this. I don't think it's to highlight their bad choice as we often look at it. I think rather it's to highlight the correct choice, the correct response of genuine faith. It's to magnify the boldness of this blind man who is now seeing. His faith is made all the more clear for us by the bold proclamation of Jesus. When he says it's Jesus, Jesus is the prophet, Jesus is the one who healed me, Jesus is my teacher, I'm a disciple of his. His willingness to be completely thrown out for the sake of Christ is powerful, and it's highlighted through this when it's compared to his parents' response. And that is ultimately what happens in this inquisition. By the time you get to the end at verse 34, it tells us that they cast him out. Now remember, John is declaring Jesus to be God. And then he's showing us the evidence in Jesus' words and his works. And all of this is pointing, calling us to believe. This account not only shows the belief of the blind man, but it shows the hostility of the unbelief of the crowd, and more specifically of the Jews, of the religious leaders that day. There are three stages of hostile unbelief that are on display in this inquisition. The first comes when the blind man is brought to the religious leaders. They attack the character of Jesus. That's the first hostility. They attack the character of Jesus, or they attack his holiness. Upon hearing the account of the miracle, verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." That's the argument, that's the statement. He can't be from God because he's done work on the Sabbath. He doesn't keep our rules about the Sabbath. So the first attack is the character of Jesus. It's not uncommon, because when you don't want to believe the light, when you don't want to receive it, when you don't like what you're hearing, the natural response is to attack the messenger in hopes of delegitimizing his message. It's a common attack, especially when we know the message is true and we don't want to believe it. Their attack was on the holiness of Jesus. He didn't keep their rules, therefore he must be a sinner. And later in verse 29, they would say, "As for this man, we don't know where he comes from." This was not that they were unaware that he came from Nazareth or that he was a Galilean. It was more of an attack on the legitimacy of his birth. God spoke to Moses. We know Moses' birth order, his history, his lineage. We don't know about this Jesus. We can't even say with certainty who his father was. We don't know where he comes from. The accusation is really an accusation that he was born in sin. That's what they're attacking. Interesting, the disciples' question at the very beginning is, was it this man's parents' fault, their sin, or was it his sin in the womb? And here again, we have a similar attack that's going on Jesus. This man doesn't keep the Sabbath, that's his own actions. We don't know where he comes from. Perhaps it was parental sin. Either way, they're accusing Jesus of being a sinner. This is often an attack even today. Those who don't want to believe in Jesus, they don't want to follow Christianity, they attack the character of Jesus. They malign his holiness. distort the truth with accusations of infidelity or sinfulness? How often has it been raised or suggested that Jesus had some inappropriate relationship with Mary Magdalene? Or there is questionings about his responses, his character, his nature, and how he responded, and many other vicious attacks to the character of Jesus. They seek to make him a sinner like you and I. That's always the goal. Malign the character. In the second stage of hostile unbelief, they attack the work of Jesus, that is, his miracles. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. Religious leaders were just like his neighbors. They didn't believe that this was the same man. Surely this had to be some kind of trickery. There's some kind of illusion going on, some kind of subtle switching here. He took the real blind man is hidden, and there's somebody that's come just like him. There's got to be something. Maybe he really wasn't born blind. His eyes just suddenly started working. Some kind of nefarious trickery is going on, because he certainly could not have been born blind. The effort and the intent is to cast doubt on the legitimacy of the work of Jesus. This too is a common tactic even today. Those who would reject the scriptures, they often kick out the miracles. Like, we'll believe part of it, we'll believe some of the things Jesus said, but as far as those miracles go, they probably really didn't happen. There's got to be a natural explanation for it. So if it's weather-related, we turn to Mother Nature and say something must have occurred at the exact time. There's got to be a reason why people thought there was a global flood when it was probably more of a regional flood. Perhaps when the Hebrews arrived at the Red Sea, a great wind just happened to sweep across and made the water low enough that they could wade through a foot or two of water and get to the other side. It was a rare but natural phenomenon. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. They thought he died. It's probably because they didn't understand science the way we do today, and they didn't understand death the way we do today, so they just doomed him to be dead, took him off the cross, laid him in a tomb, and in the cool of the tomb, he revived and came out. So we think he died and rose again, but in reality, he didn't. These are just attacks on the miracles of Jesus. The intent is to discredit the work of Jesus. It is interesting, though. The debate on the changed man. It's an interesting debate because you have this man coming back seeing, and they're arguing it can't be the same man. Terry and I were having a conversation last week about this, and the idea that the genuine Christian really does have a transformation like this, so that those around him are looking at him going, something's happened to you. Are you the same person? Because you're different than you were before. Maybe it's over years. Maybe it's somebody that you bump into years down the road, and they're like, remember how, you know, you're not like you were back in college. You're not like you were back in high school. Are you sure you're the same person? That's exactly how it should be. The genuine Christian is blind, and when God gives him sight, goes away blind, he comes back seeing. And when you come back seeing, everything about you has changed, and it should be difficult for others to recognize you because you should look different. So it is an interesting observation here that they are struggling to determine whether or not he is the same person. But as far as the religious leaders go, their intent was simply to undermine the miracles of Jesus. They had determined that he was not the Messiah. He was not to be called the Christ. They had already rejected him, and there was no way they were going to embrace any miracles. And so their intent was to undercut and undermine the reality of them. The attack of unbelief doesn't end with the attack on the works. It continues to progress. They attack the nature of Jesus. This is direct blasphemy. Verse 24, it says, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, may not seem like a lot on the surface here, but this is a direct quote from Joshua 7. when Joshua was confronting Achan and his household regarding their sin of hiding their loot. They had gone into battle. Remember, there was the loot was left there, and God had said, "Don't bring any of it back." And instead, he scooped up a few things, brought it back, and buried it in his tent. He and his family conspired together in this, and then they lied about it when it said there's sin in the camp. Who did this? And one by one, they were narrowed down until God revealed that it was Achan and his household. And at that point, Joshua comes up to him, and in chapter 7, verse 19, he says, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him." Same idea, same wording, give glory to God. He says, "And tell me what you have done, do not hide it from me." The implication here by the Jewish leaders in saying this, and they did know this, they're very familiar with the scriptures, they knew exactly what they were referring to. What they are doing by implication here is calling the blind man to tell the truth. "You may have received your sight, but you must be lying about it being Jesus. So tell the truth, because we know this man is a sinner. Give glory to God. This man is a sinner." That's what they're asking him to do. Praise God, declare Jesus to be a sinner. It's outright blasphemy, and that's what they want him to do. You see, they knew, as the blind man did, that only God can give sight to a man born blind. Never in history has it been recorded that a man born blind was given his sight. It must be from God. But they did not want it to come through Jesus Christ. Verse 22 tells us that they had already passed this law that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. The final and most damning attack of unbelief is the blasphemy of the nature of Jesus. Interesting that contrasted here, along with the three stages of unbelief, there are three stages of belief. Now, I'm not going to labor long on them because they parallel with the unbelief, but you see the response of them in this blind beggar here. The three stages of belief. First, he affirmed the character of Jesus. Where they sought to attack the character of Jesus, he affirms the character of Jesus. Verse 17, "So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He is a prophet.'" He is a prophet. He is noting that he is a messenger from God who has come to do the work of God. The blind man affirms the character of Jesus. He believes his character. Secondly, he affirmed the work of Jesus in verse 25. "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see." Here is the simple yet profound statement of the one who believes. "I don't know how all this works together. I don't know how salvation occurs. I just know that I was blind and I was dead in my trespasses and sin, and now I see. I know that I was once shackled to sins and now I've been set free. I once was dead and now I'm alive. I have a new nature. I am different. How do I explain to you that I know I'm alive? I can't explain to you I know I'm alive. I just am. I breathe. I ought to be alive. I'm functioning. I'm moving. I can see. I didn't know I was dead, but I was dead and now I've been made alive." So you try to explain the miracle of salvation. I can tell you the process through which God used and how the scriptures were spoken, but I cannot explain the miracle that occurred. I can just simply say it occurred. "All I know, I was blind and now I see." Third, he affirmed the nature of Jesus. Verse 31, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone who opened the eyes of a man born blind, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Here is the ultimate point of faith: believing that Jesus is God, a very God. This is the goal, remember, of John and his writing. It is the goal of my preaching as well. I don't hope to invoke some moralistic behavioral change on the people who hear my preaching. There is no value in that. That is what the religious leaders did. They sought to invoke moralistic behavioral changes. It's why they added all of these laws. One reason. The other reason is that by keeping them, they bolstered their own ego. They puffed themselves up, puffed their chests out. Oh, that I'm not like that sinner over there, but I am righteous. I keep the laws. I keep the rules and the regulations. My intention in preaching is not to create Pharisees where we have moralistic behavior that we put on the outside. My goal in preaching is to declare the glory of God. It is to declare that Jesus Christ is who He claims to be, that He is God, a very God, and to call you to believe in it. And then by believing in it, you will be changed and have eternal life. And if you are changed and you have eternal life because you believe that Jesus is who He says He is, then I won't have to work at trying to get you to change your character, because God will do the work. He will transform you as you find eternal life. Obeying God is the natural outcome, and we see that. His encounter with Jesus, he gets mud applied to his eyes. Jesus says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he obeyed. And when he came back, he testified that it was Jesus who did it. It is interesting that standing among the great theologians of the day is a beggar. He's outcast from society. And he is the one who preaches the great and powerful, theologically rich sermon. He is the one who logically brings the conversation full circle so that we see the obvious end, that Jesus is God. I want to read that final interaction between the blind beggar and the religious leaders one more time. And as I do, I hope that you can see the logic and the power of this theological mini-sermon. Look at verse 27. He answered them, this is the blind man, I have told you already. They had asked him, how is it again? This is the second time they've asked him. It's the third time he's been asked in this whole series here. And he says to them, I have told you already how it is that he had gotten his sight. I told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. Here's the power of this sermon. This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do. What a powerful sermon, as he says, and he stirs this logic with them. He knew his theology, and he was empowered by the Spirit of God as he spoke. But it is an amazing thing. You say you don't know where he comes from. How foolish of you to say that. He took a man who was born blind and gave him eyes. There can only be one place that he comes from. He has to be from God. And you say that you don't know where he comes from? It is an amazing thing. It is an amazing thing. Well, perhaps you have been a skeptic. Perhaps you haven't fully believed in Christ. Perhaps you know someone that hasn't fully believed in Jesus. Well, I encourage you then to take the words of the beggar to heart. It is an amazing thing. He says, I once was blind and now I see. I can't explain it all. I can tell you the mechanics of it. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. And only God can do that work. I can tell you that I was once trapped in my sin. I was once held down. I was once a slave to it. I once was dead and on the path to hell. God opened my eyes. God poured His grace on me. He forgave my sins. He caused me to see. It is an amazing thing. He opened my eyes. My prayer is that He will open your eyes too. Let's go ahead and close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for Your matchless grace. which is on display here in the Scriptures. We see it in this blind beggar, and we rejoice in his conversion, that your works were on display, not just in that he had eyes created, but that he had spiritual eyes that were given. He was awakened, he was made alive, and he could hear and he could see the glory of the Most High God, and he believed. Father, I pray that we would respond in the same way with the same kind of belief, that we would see Jesus for who he is, God, a very God. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.